Just one or two scriptures, rather. First of all, in Acts chapter 14. And for the sake of connection, from verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. I need to read that again, that we through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's one of the references to the, thus far the word of God. It's one of the references to the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. And while we read it in the readings, I don't recollect that we said a great deal about it. But it's very touching, really. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Years ago, I can remember being down in the Midlands of Ireland in an Episcopalian church, Church of Ireland, in the graveyard. It was known as the French Church because years before there had been a Huguenot settlement there. Believers, I presume, those persecuted Protestants in France who, after the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, when the river Seine ran red with blood in Paris, when a plot took place to gather those of the Reformed faith together to Paris for a society wedding, a wedding of royalty. And that was the signal to take the sword and put as many of them to death. Well, with that and with the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, I needn't go into French history, but actually even in the last, before the last century, in the 1800s, and Mr. Darby was active in his preaching in France, the believers were not even then able to meet together in freedom. Some of them were fined, some of them were imprisoned. They had generally to submit their names to the prefect of the department, as opposed to the mayor, to the local authorities. If they had 27 names on the list and the police raided the place and there were more than 27 people there, everyone else was thrown out. Well, that was France in the 1800s. and there are persecution of believers in various parts of the world today, as we know, and we need not detail it. But anyway, in this, in the Republic of Ireland, in the Midlands of Ireland, I happened to notice on one of these gravestones of this French church, where the French believers were allowed to practice their faith in the French language under the auspices of the Church of Ireland, on one of the gravestones, this text was written: "We who through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God." I thought it was very touching. That's why I remembered it. And Paul knew what he was speaking about here, surely. Because he'd had a bit of a rough time, hadn't he? In this place, in Derby, when the Jews came from other places and they got hold of him and turned all the people into against him, and they stoned him, and they supposed he was dead. They didn't think there was any breath left in him. Bad enough, you know, they stoned him, and then they dragged him out of the city and left him lying there. That was the end of him, as far as they thought, and the believers gathered round him. And I suppose they thought they were going to have to bury this wonderful servant of the Lord, this apostle who had brought the gospel to them. And thankfully for the testimony and for them, as they gathered round him, he rose up and came into the city. He came within a hair's breadth of his life. And this wasn't the only time that Paul suffered, if we read the account he gives in 2 Corinthians 12, we find many of the things that he was called upon to endure. So he knew very well what it meant when he said, "We through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God." So I don't know what's going to hit us. You know, we've little waves sometimes, and we cope, you know, as best we can. Sometimes a tsunami comes along, something in our personal history, something in our family and our circumstances, maybe outward persecution, many pressures that can come upon us from various sources. Indeed, in the chastening of the Lord, we can bring them upon ourselves sometimes. But we're told here what is normal normal Christian experience, that it's a path of sorrow, it's a rugged path, it's a path of difficulty. We had it in 1 Peter, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and then it exhorted us that we would be partaker of his sufferings in order that we might share the glory also. But it's a consolation here. It's a must be. It wasn't something here that was optional. So if there's trouble, let's not think it's something strange. Peter wrote about the fiery trial that was coming upon them. It was not something that was to be unexpected. And he also talked about the trial of their faith. But just sticking to this passage, there's a certain pathway, but there's an entrance at the end. And that's a glorious assurance for us that in a day to come, we'll enter into the kingdom of God, and we'll enter into it in display. And one of the scriptures that we didn't get onto in Peter was where it spoke about abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So while we may and must expect tribulation here, difficulties along the way, whatever form, external here, and in the scriptures we've been looking at, we have to contend with Satan, the evil one, the wicked one, his activities, and we've got to contend also with the world which is all around us and which would distract us and lead us astray. And of course we've got a quisling, haven't we? We've got a traitor within, and if we do not keep the flesh down, it will betray us. We have the flesh, and we know that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But in view of this, it's interesting to see, and in view of the difficulty in which Paul found himself here, he wasn't for giving up. He didn't decide to pack his suitcase and say, I've had enough of this, let's go home. He continued with the disciples. Of course, there were assemblies in these cities, because the next verse that we didn't read says that he ordained elders in every assembly, and that's where the truth is worked out for us today, in various localities. We're glad to be here with one another for a week in conference, but we have exercises and difficulties and challenges in our own localities, and the idea of assemblies is brought in verse 23. But in verse 20 there's another thought. It's the disciples who stood around him. That's what we've been looking at, in a sense, discipleship. All through Matthew's gospel we're discipled into the kingdom of heaven, and we've been learning about the kingdom of heaven. We're learners. That's what a disciple means. And even at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Here there were disciples. Here in these localities there were assemblies. This is an encouragement to us to discipleship. And this is an encouragement to us, even if it's two or three, to continue in the assembly pathway. And there's another thing too in verse 21. They preached the gospel to that city. And this was Paul's way, to go to the cities with the gospel. He came to Derby. They preached the gospel. And how important that is in view of what we've been considering this week. The testimony of the word of God. And have taught many, it says. That's the other aspect of the truth. The ministry of the word of God, the teaching, the edification, and the building up of the believers. And all this is accomplished today through the word of God. The seed is the word of God. That was Luke, as we heard. The seed is the word of the kingdom, bringing in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's not be discouraged, even if we have few in. Let's not be discouraged in our personal conversations. Let's not be discouraged if we have an opportunity to give out a gospel calendar or a gospel tract, or speak a word in season, or seek to help us all, or if we can't do anything else, pray that the Lord might raise up evangelists, and pray that the Lord might spread the gospel, because we're to pray for all men. And what a privilege this is, that we can bear up our friends, our neighbours, even those in our own country, and through the missionary bulletins and other intelligence, to pray for those in distant lands as well. The preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God. It says he taught many, and we may be in circumstances of smallness, but the truth will prevail and can prevail, even through the written page or even through electronic means. We can get on with these things. So this is something that should and ought, and through God's grace, may be kept up amongst us. The preaching of the gospel and the teaching of believers, of ourselves and of those that are interested in the truth. And then it says in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, and how important it is that we and the disciples, and we place ourselves amongst that number, we need to be established in the truth. It's not like in the Anglican establishment, when you reach a certain age, that you go for confirmation and then some sort of a ceremony and you're confirmed in the faith. That's not the confirmation that is envisaged here. It's connected with exhortation. It's connected with preaching and teaching. It's our souls that are to be established. And the only way in which the souls of the disciples can be established is through the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the gospel in Rome, to Rome, as presented in Paul's epistle, was to the end that the believer might be established. So there are many things we can do here in the way of confirming souls and exhorting those who are weary, those who are wanting to give up, those who are discouraged, turned aside, sidetracked, distressed, exhorting them to continue in the faith. All these activities were going on, in spite of the fact that Paul had a near-death experience and was dragged out of the city, having been stoned. Still, he carried on with these things. And then he said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." What a blessed prospect it is for us here that this kingdom of God is in view. And elsewhere we read it's prepared for us, and that this is God's purpose for us. But it's our side, is it not, here? It's our responsibility, it's our perseverance, it's our genuineness, our responsibility that's coming into play here, that it's what we must do. We must go on through the difficulties, whatever the winds and the waves are boisterous, whatever are, some have an easy pathway compared with others, but at any rate, we all have our little sorrows. We're not to give up, we're to go on, and we're to keep the kingdom of God in view. And this is something that God says we must, through much tribulation, enter. Well, then it was really our brother Ernest had mentioned the little flock, and this is another scripture where the kingdom comes into view, this time in Luke's gospel, and it's in chapter 12, and we'll read verse 31 and 32. A similar verse to what we have in Matthew in that great discourse in chapter 5. And I was thinking, as Ernie was speaking, another help in understanding Matthew's gospel is to see that there are five great discourses. I think there are five, correct me if there are others, discourses in it, beginning with what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And they all finish with the words, "And it came to pass when he had finished these sayings," or words to that effect. At the end of chapter 7, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." And then in chapter 10, after sending out the disciples on their mission within the boundaries of Israel, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." In chapter 13, where we were this afternoon, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." In chapter 18, where he talks about the kingdom and some assembly truth, it says, verse 1 of chapter 19, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," there we have his sayings again. And then the final one in chapter 24 and chapter 25, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." I may have missed one out there in going through them, but if you notice that expression in Matthew's Gospel, it's a good help to understanding the structure and the aspect of truth that Matthew would seek to bring before us. But generally, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes, when it says, "Seek ye first," he brings in the moral aspect. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And here in Luke, verse 31 of chapter 12, it says, Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I don't want to read further than that, but I'm looking at the word rather. Rather seek the kingdom of God. Rather than what? The word rather here brings in a contrast. And if you look at the preceding verses, it's saying, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, nor for your body, what you shall put on, because life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. And we can't add to our stature by taking thought, and we have to consider the lilies. And it says, all these things the nations seek after. And that's all we hear in the news about the economy. The standard of living. And in Romans, Paul tells us, the kingdom of God, it's not food and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's moral values, and it's things that are brought home to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Timothy, Paul says, having, in our authorized version, I believe it says, having food and raiment, having food and clothes, let us be therewith content. I think the sense of the word raiment is a covering. So it's really saying having food and having a covering, be it the clothes on our body or a roof over our head. It says, let us be therewith content. And so he says, rather, he says, instead of being concerned and over-anxious about these things, and many people are anxious in the present economic climate about their employment, about their jobs, about their mortgages, about their future, about their children, about all sorts of things. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Sign perhaps of the end times, and true enough, there have been numbers of fatalities. People who have taken their own lives because they cannot face the consequences of the economic downturn and its impact on their lives. They've taken the easy way out, perhaps, or they've taken the shocking way out, taking not only their own lives, but taking their lives of their family, as if that could answer anything. It only ushers them into the presence of God and into the presence of eternity. But such is the hard heart of man that he doesn't think of these things. He says, rather, don't be concerned about these things. He says, get your priorities right. Let's get our priorities right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put God's things first. Put God first. Let him be before us. And the Lord Jesus says, he'll take care of you. That's what the hymn says. God will take care of you. And that's what it says here. You seek these things. All right. But this is what you really should do. Rather seek the kingdom of God. In Matthew it says, seek first. It says, put that in the first place. But here it says it slightly differently. It says, leave these things to one side. Seek the kingdom of God. That's what we've been looking at this week in various aspects. And we've learned that it's a vast subject. And the Lord Jesus says, all these things shall be added unto you. The things that you need. He says, you make God your concern, and he'll make your necessities his concern. And then it says, fear not, little flock. And then it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're very distressed sometimes by the smallness and the weakness and the prevailing conditions, particularly those have been in meetings where the Lord has greatly blessed in years gone by, and where meeting rooms have been built on the grand scale, and where within living memory they've been full to the doors and standing room only, and then the numbers have declined and declined and declined until the point where they cannot get even smaller. And you say, well, what is going on here? What are we doing wrong? Lord Jesus gives us this word of encouragement. He says, we're a little flock. We're not to expect great, that we may not be led to expect great things here in this world. And we may have our anxieties about how the testimony will continue, about this or about that, about present things. In regard to present things, the Lord Jesus says, fear not. How often he has said those wonderful words in various circumstances, especially in the Revelation when he came out of death. Fear not. I am he that liveth. Not just that he was dead, he became dead. Fear not, I am he that liveth. Became dead and am alive unto the ages of the ages and have the keys of death and of Hades. He's in perfect control, even if outwardly we're in very reduced circumstances. We may be a little flock. We may be small. We may be insignificant. But think of the great things of God that we're connected with. Think of the realm of the kingdom. Think of the glory of Christ. Think of eternal things. Think of all that is purposed for us in the purpose of God. It lifts us, does it not, onto another plateau, onto another plane, onto another platform. It lifts us out of ourselves, out of our responsible life down here, and introduces us into something of the greatness of God's purpose. So it's a great thing to put things in the right perspective, to rather seek the kingdom of God, to see that he will look after us in the here and now, and whatever may cross our pathway, he says, fear not, even though you be a little flock. That's the present. But he not only provides for the present, he provides for the future. In the present, in the here and now, it's fear not, even to a little flock. And the Lord, with a few disciples around him, the creator, sustainer, upholder of all things, you might imagine, you know, was he not disappointed? He came to his own, into his own creation, and instead of being received, he was rejected. He was refused, all forsook him. John's gospel, on a number of occasions, many went back and stopped following him. We had the scripture at the end of John 2 where they believed, but it was only an outward sort of faith founded on what they saw all around, founded on what they saw in his signs, and not founded really on a deep-seated personal faith in himself. He knew what was in man, but in the wise purposes of God, this was the Lord's pathway down here. He humbled himself. He came into circumstances of smallness. He came into circumstances of rejection. He came into circumstances of difficulty. Paul could speak from experience when he said that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. Here the Lord Jesus, speaking reverently, knew what he was talking about when he said, fear not, little flock, in the present. And then this glorious gift, he says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now that's not our side. That's in the Father's gift. This is something that the Father does. And why does he do it? It melts the heart to think that it's the good pleasure of the Father that he should give us this glorious inheritance, that he should give us the kingdom, that he should give us this place with his Son in a future day. Give us even now something of the prospect and the enjoyment of these things. So this is a wonderful message here in the Acts chapter 14. It was our side. It's what we must do. And the Lord give us grace to persevere until we reach what he has purposed for us. But here, it's the other side of the truth. It's not looked at from our perspective. It's looked at as the gift of the Father. It's something which is well-pleasing to the Father. He says, even now, don't fear, but for the future, he says, fear not. Rather, that's the present. Fear not, little flock. The future prospect is something he delights to give to us. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And then just lastly, in connection with this aspect of things, we have the encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us. And we've looked at the promises. We've looked at aspects of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And even from what has been said in the readings, we can see that this is a wonderful subject. At the end of chapter 3, in Laodicean conditions, we have a promise to the overcomer. Things are so bad in the Christian profession that Christ is actually outside in verse 20. That's a solemn consideration. He says, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. It says I'm not, but the significance is I'm knocking. There's the patience of Christ. He's standing there, he's knocking to see if even anyone would respond, would hear his voice and open the door. He says, I'll come into him. That's what we've been thinking of. He'll enter into our circumstances and sup with him. But then it says, and he with me. And that's the other side. He would bring us over to his side so that we might enter into his circumstance. Then he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now that's the kingdom again, is it not? To sit with him on his throne. That brings in the thought of the kingdom. Obviously the throne underpins the kingdom. And this is a wonderful promise. In Laodicean conditions, when there's so much lukewarmness and people neither hot nor cold, so much confusion, as we thought the three measures of meal thoroughly leavened with all the evil practices and all the evil teaching, all the confusion, all the difficulty, all the darkness, all Satan's activities, all that man has done with what was once very fair when set up by Christ. And it says, if you overcome, you'll have this place with me on my throne. But that's not the point I wanted to emphasize. It's this next bit. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Why is he there today? Why is he on the Father's throne? Well, you could say in one sense it was always his right to be there. The throne of God, the Father's throne, the Son of the Father's love, that was his place. You might say it was his place eternally. But there's this difference. He came out as God. He came into this scene. God was manifested in the flesh. But he went back as man. A perfect man. We've emphasized his deity and his sonship, no question. But we also have, in our time together, been thinking of his spotless, impeccable manhood. We've been thinking of his perfections, even as man. In the very title that's been used here in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. The fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, we've traced it out. He was David's son, son of David, son of Abraham. He was one who came. And our brother has been bringing it before us, even at this, in Matthew's Gospel, the one who came of a certain line. He could trace his parentage. He was truly a man amongst men, sinless and perfect, but we must not ever exclude from our minds the perfection of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood. And here, the perfect man, he goes back to heaven, but he goes back as man. He goes back in a body. In resurrection, he said, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. He was there. The reality of his resurrection, the continuity and the of his proper manhood. And he says, I'm the one who has been here. He says, I also have overcome. The reason he is there is because he was victorious in his pathway here. He was the one who answered to the mind and will of God. He was the obedient man. He was the dependent man. He was the subject man. In Luke's Gospel, he was the man of prayers. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I think it was said that what he removed by his power, he first of all felt in his spirit. That's what it means when it says he carried our infirmities. He entered into the circumstances of people. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He groaned in spirit. Here was one who was victorious, who overcame, and he reached the throne because of his perfect pathway here. And he's held out as the example for us. And it says, if you overcome, and thank God through grace, we shall overcome at last. To him that overcometh, the believer will in the end, whatever the upsets by the way, whatever defeats we may have, we can take our stand on a verse like this as those who are Christ, with the assurance that eventually, in the final outcome, we will overcome. And it says, to him that overcometh, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne. That's a very close association with our Lord Jesus Christ in that reign of glory, in that kingdom in prospect, in the world to come, of which we sometimes speak. He overcame and he sat down with his Father on the Father's throne. And he gives us, if we are to overcome, he gives us the assurance that we'll sit with him on his throne. So I thought, just in closing, we might encourage our hearts by these things. First of all, by looking at our responsibility and our pathway and what we must do. And then looking at the Father's grace and goodness to us. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And then in having the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect subject manhood before us. He's come into circumstances whereby we can follow his steps, follow his example, seek to live for him, to be for him where he has been until we meet him in that scene where sin and sorrow and death and all these difficulties of the way will be over. He overcame. The challenge to us is that we might overcome and sit down with him on his throne.